Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me back to Psalm 110 that we just read a few minutes ago. As we continue our studies of Christ in the Old Testament, we've now entered into the Psalms, and we'll be looking at some of what the Holy Spirit has written for us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, both in His person, who He is, and in His work, what He did as portrayed through many of these Old Testament prophecies. So we'll be looking at Psalm 110. And this is one of the greatest of the messianic psalms found in the Old Testament. Luther said that it should be overlaid with precious jewels because of what it teaches us about Jesus Christ. We see at the outset, at the heading, that this is a psalm of David. So it was written about 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. David lived approximately 1,000 B.C. And David is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing basically as a prophet. This is definitely a messianic psalm. It talks about Christ. It's oftentimes referred to as a royal psalm because it speaks of the messianic king and his function when he comes. And it's also a glorious prophecy of Christ, and it will encompass both the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ as well. As it's already been pointed out, this psalm is quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm. And Bruce Waltke, who is a worldwide recognized Old Testament scholar, says that the New Testament quotes Psalm 110 24 times. So this has a huge message that influences the theology and the thinking of the New Testament. It has a profound influence because it will teach us much about the person and the work of our Lord. So let's kind of dive into this, starting with verse 1 again. And as I read this again, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word and bless it to our hearts and our minds. Verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Well, as we begin in verse 1, notice that in verse 1, the name Lord occurs twice, but they're emphasized differently. The first Lord is in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and that's the Hebrew name Yahweh. This is a name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And in the New American Standard, which is the translation I'm using, whenever the name Yahweh occurs in the Hebrew, they will emphasize it by capitalizing all four of the letters in the name Lord. Now, if you read on, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, and notice it's only capital L in lowercase letters to follow, because that's a different Hebrew name. That's the name Adonai. So that there are two people being mentioned here so far in verse 1. David writes, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand. And obviously this is understood as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. As David is writing this, God has already revealed to him in the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel 7 that it was one of his sons who would sit on an everlasting throne. And obviously, this is the one who's being mentioned here, only he's called my Lord, my Adonai. So Yahweh, David says, speaks to my Lord Adonai and tells him to sit at my right hand. Now, the name Adonai means Lord, Master, Sovereign. And again, in this psalm, it refers to the coming Son of David, the Messiah. That's who this Adonai ultimately is going to refer to. Now, notice he says in verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. So David is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a prophecy concerning his future son, according to the Davidic covenant, who will sit on an everlasting throne. And God himself, Yahweh, says to this coming future son of David, this Messiah, you sit at my right hand. Now, David acknowledges, therefore, that this coming son of his, this Messiah, is far greater than he is. He refers to him as my Lord, my Master, in effect. So this future son of David, who would be the Messiah, David understands is going to be far greater than he is. Actually, he's going to refer to him as my Lord, my Adonai, my Master. Now notice he is given this incredible privilege to sit at Yahweh's right hand. This is a direct quote from Yahweh to Adonai, my Lord, the coming Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So God speaks to this future son of David, this Messiah, and says, sit at my right hand. The right hand of God, as you could imagine, is the highest place of power and honor and authority and dominion of all the universe. This is not sit at the right hand of an earthly king. This is sit at the right hand of Yahweh, the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign God over everything. And he says to this Lord, this coming son of David, sit at my right hand. To sit at the right hand of God doesn't mean that it's not like a sidecar on a motorcycle, where a guy's driving the motorcycle and the guy's in the sidecar, he's just along for the ride. That's not what it means to be at the right hand of God. If you're at God's right hand, you're in a place of authority. You're in a place of rule. So this is really a reference to the joint rule of God. Yahweh with the Messiah will be ruling together as one. And all of this suggests that when David says that the Lord says to my Lord, my future son, who will be the Messiah, and David refers to that future individual as my Lord, who's going to sit at Yahweh's right hand, then that individual must be more than a man. He must be God himself, because he's going to sit at the right hand of God. This is, again, the right hand of God is a place of absolute sovereign power in heaven and earth, far greater than the power that Joseph had being at the right hand of Pharaoh. And you know, he had control over everything in Egypt except the throne itself. And yet, this coming Jesus Christ, this Messiah, this son of David, whom David refers to as my Lord, will be in an infinitely exalted position at the right hand of God. Notice that God says to this coming Lord, this Adonai, this Messiah, sit at my right hand. To sit symbolizes the king's superiority, his authority, contrasted with all of his servants who would be standing in his presence. But this one now sits in the very presence of God. This is more than a man. Now, when does this take place? When does Yahweh, God, the Father, as we would say, speaks to the coming future son of David, the Messiah, and ask him to sit at his right hand? When does that occur? Well, the scriptures are not silent in answering this because it's going to occur at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Peter is absolutely clear in Acts chapter 2, in verse 30, for example. Peter is saying that David, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to death, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And then a few verses later in Acts 2, verses 33 through 35, David again, or Peter again, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and quotes this verse. So he ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God at the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's when this was fulfilled. So it's something that is taking place even as we speak. So this is beautifully fulfilled according to Peter and the rest of the New Testament. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, who is now sitting at Yahweh's right hand, the place of all authority and power. In fact, Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians 1, verse 20 and following. He says, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That's what verse 1 is all about here in Psalm 10. In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, so it's taking place now, but also in the age to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet. So Jesus Christ now, who fulfills this prophecy, is now sitting on his throne at the Father's right hand, governing the universe. All things are now, at this very moment, in subjection under his feet. Now, you say, well, you look in the world, there's certainly a lot of enemies, a lot of opposition to Christ. Yeah, this is phase one of the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. When Christ comes back, then he will literally, physically subdue all of his enemies. But even now, he has authority over all of them. He is allowing them to rebel. He is allowing them to oppose his kingdom, but he is nevertheless sovereign over everything. All the circumstances in your life are in subjection under his feet. All of your trials, all of your sicknesses, all of your difficulties are in subjection under his feet. So that everything that we worry about today is under his control. Because he is on his throne. He is sovereign over all things, and everything now is in subjection under his feet. That's Jesus Christ now, at this very moment. Not waiting a future fulfillment, all of that is true of him even now. But notice in verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the final victory over all of Christ's enemies is not yet complete. So I say we're in this phase one period where he's building his kingdom. But a day is coming when all of his enemies will be literally and physically subdued and made into his footstool. It's interesting, y'all have probably read about King Tut, the young Egyptian king that lived in roughly the 12 or 1300s B.C., and he died as a young king. Well, they found his tomb, and they've excavated it, and they found in there his throne and his footstool. And it's interesting that his footstool for King Tut had engraved upon it all of his enemies of that day. And so they were all engraved as part of his footstool. And so when he would sit on his throne, he would put his feet on it as a symbol of his absolute sovereignty and dominion over all of them. Well, today it doesn't appear like Christ is sovereign and has dominion over all of his enemies. He does, in principle, in authority and sovereignty. But a day is coming when literally and physically that will be true. They will actually be made, they will be subdued and judged, and basically they will be made into his footstool. He will put his foot upon them. So right now, he is sitting at the Father's right hand until or while the Father is making his enemies a footstool for his feet. So it's going on gradually now, but the great final climactic day of judgment is yet to come. Now, what does this say about Christ? Well, we've also read earlier in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees, and he says of the Messiah, "Whose son is he?" And they understood well the Messiah. Okay, he's the son of David. And then Jesus says, "Well, then why in Psalm 110 verse 1 did David refer to him as my Lord? If the coming Messiah is David's son, why did David call him my Lord?" And this was designed to make the Pharisees scratch their fuzzy little heads to try to wrap their brains around the glory of the coming of the Messiah, that he would be greater than David. Now, the typical thinking back in the first century was that if you're a son of somebody, you're inferior. You might be able to rise up to an equal position with your father, your grandfather, or your ancestors, but basically they had a high view of the aged, older people. And so if you're a son, then you're a little bit inferior. Now, they believed the son of David would be the Messiah, but they thought he would be a military king like David was, and that he would overthrow the Romans like David overthrew the Philistines. So he might, you know, rise up to the same level as David in terms of being a great military leader, and they were longing for the coming of this Messiah. But what Jesus is challenging their thinking is, wait a second. This coming Messiah, this coming son of David, David calls him his Lord. So he must be greater than David. And in fact, if he's going to sit at God's right hand, he must be not only the son of David, but the son of God. And this is what the Pharisees did not understand about the Messiah. They had too low of a view of the Messiah. And so Jesus Christ challenges them with Psalm 110, verse 1, to challenge their thinking to see Christ for who he really is. Because David never ascended to heaven. He never sat at God's right hand. Angels don't even have that privilege. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews quotes again from Psalm 110, and he says of angels, he says, "Which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" None of them. In other words, Gabriel is not great enough to sit at God's right hand. Michael is not great enough to sit at God's right hand. But this future coming son of David, whom David calls my Lord, must be greater than the greatest angels of God's creation. He must be greater than David himself. And so the psalm is basically lifting up this coming Messiah, this Adonai, this Lord, this Master, as being someone who is equal with God. So only the Son of God can sit on the throne of God with the Father. And that's ultimately who Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees to acknowledge. You see, Christianity stands or falls on how Jesus interpreted himself in this psalm. He saw himself in verse 1. So there's no doubt it's referring to him. Well, look at verse 2 and see what else is said. The Lord, this is Yahweh again, God the Father, as we would say, will stretch forth your strong scepter. This would be the scepter of Adonai. So Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So now we see that God the Father, in effect, stretches forth the scepter of Jesus Christ. Scepter, he's a king. He's on his throne. Only kings hold a scepter. And he's going to stretch it out from Zion. And he's going to say, basically, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, what's interesting here is that God the Father, Yahweh, will stretch forth the scepter of his son, Adonai, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But then he says to the Messiah, Adonai, rule. You rule in the midst of your enemies. So there's almost a joint stretching forth, a joint manifestation of power. The Father will stretch forth the scepter of the Son, but the Son will actually rule over his enemies. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. So they, in effect, Yahweh and Adonai act as one. That's kind of the idea that's seen in verse 2. Even though the Lord stretches forth the Messiah's scepter, yet the Messiah will rule in the midst of his enemies. So the Father and the Son, basically, just like in creation, just like in so many other things, they will rule together as one. Well, when does this take place? Verse 2. When does Jesus Christ stretch forth, by the power of God, his strong scepter, and when does he rule in the midst of his enemies? Well, it implies that there are still enemies out there, so this rule must be going on now within the church. Christ is expressing his rule, his scepter, his power. He is ruling over the church. He's ruling over all things, but he's ruling in the midst of his enemies. All of those enemies have not yet been totally subdued outwardly and physically. So I think this is really referring to what's going on in the church age. The strong scepter and the command to rule refer to the present kingdom of grace, which is advanced through the gospel of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think this ruling really was launched on the day of Pentecost. And I think in Acts chapter 2, that's Peter's point. Pentecost had just happened, and now Peter says, This is proof positive that the king is on his throne, the son of David, the Messiah is at the Father's right hand, and this is the resurrected Jesus Christ. And now he's beginning to rule. He's ruling through the gospel. His kingdom is spreading. And notice he is, that strong scepter in verse 2 is being stretched forth from Zion, which is referencing Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is where Christ was crucified. Jerusalem is where Christ was resurrected. Jerusalem is where Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it's in Jerusalem that the reign of Christ begins to go forth with power. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both where? In Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So the rule of the kingdom of Christ begins in Jerusalem. This is where his strong scepter first begins to be stretched forth in power as the gospel is being preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the reign, this is the present reign and rule of the Messiah. He's not on an earthly throne now. He's not ruling in the halls of government in a spiritual sense, but he's ruling in the hearts of his people. This is the spiritual kingdom that Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 is within you. This is a kingdom that Paul talked about in Romans 14 when he says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are a member, a citizen of his spiritual kingdom, and he is advancing that kingdom now through the church as he rules and reigns within the hearts of his people. He's sovereign over all things, but he's practically manifesting his love and his grace and his lordship in the hearts of his people. And again, We're told in verse 2, rule in the midst of your enemies. His kingdom spreads in the midst of opposition. Isn't that true? I mean, the gospel is always spreading and going forth in the midst of his enemies, in the midst of opposition. Christ's reign on earth now through the church is surrounded by those who hate him, surrounded by those who oppose him. I love what Matthew Henry in his commentary said on this. He said, Christ's church is a lily among the thorns, and his disciples are sent forth as sheep in the midst of the wolves. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. So that now we live in a world that has Satan as its God and ruler. And yet in the midst of such intense opposition and hatred, the kingdom of God continues to spread. Christ continues to hold out his strong scepter, and the gospel goes forth in power. And Christ is and will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He rules in the midst of his enemies. He's not defeated in the midst of his enemies. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And that's the church in the midst of a hostile world that hates it. The kingdom now is growing like wheat among the tares. And that's the very nature of what's being said, I believe, in verse 2. But then look at verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Well, the end of the verse is kind of hard to understand. I mean, there's lots of figures of speech there and many different ways to interpret it. But let's start with the beginning of the verse. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. That's a little easier to understand. Who's referred to by your people? So basically, this is still God speaking to his son, the Messiah, the son of David, who is on his throne. And he says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. So the your people obviously refers to the chosen covenant people of God. Since this is being fulfilled in the New Testament, in the new covenant, we would understand your people to be the new covenant chosen elect of God. These are Christ's sheep, chosen from before the foundation of the world. These are the your people. And notice what your people will do. They will volunteer freely. And this word is actually a reference to a free will offering or a voluntary offering, one that's not coerced. In other words, they will come to you, the Messiah, this Adonai, who's at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and they will volunteer freely. They will come for active service in his army. It's kind of like what Isaiah said when God said to Isaiah, whom will I send? And what did Isaiah, how did he respond? Here I am, Lord, send me. See, that's the heart of God's people, of Christ's people. Lord, here am I, use me, send me. Use my life, my talents, all that you've given me for your kingdom. See, that should be our heart attitude. And they volunteer freely for active service in his army. Now, some of us have a tendency to go AWOL. And it's time to come back. It's time to come back and stand before Jesus Christ in heaven and say, Lord, here am I, send me. We're to come back and be useful vessels in his kingdom. We're to be like what Paul says when he says to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That should be your attitude this morning, right? And mine as well. They come, the people of Christ on his throne, volunteer freely. And I think this suggests the idea of both conversion, coming to Christ for salvation, and to offer our lives in service to the King. But when does that occur? What causes that volunteer freely to actually take place? Well, notice it says in verse 3, in the day of your power. In the day of your power. That's when your people come and volunteer freely. See, the day of Christ's power is the day of Christ's grace. It's the outpouring of His grace. That's what changes hearts. That's what makes someone come freely and willingly and offer themselves to Christ. On our own, we won't do that. The old depraved heart cannot do that. Remember what Jesus said in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, that's the power. The Father, through the Son, draws us. But without that power being unleashed, no one comes. No one volunteers. They're dead, stone cold dead in their hearts. And they do not respond to the gospel. But in the day of His power, in the day when Christ releases that powerful grace into the hearts of an individual, it takes out that heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. And suddenly that flesh, that living heart, sees its sin and it sees its need for Jesus Christ. And it comes freely and willingly for Christ, not only for conversion and salvation, but also for service. That's what Paul taught the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Because if the Holy Spirit doesn't bring that power, there's no conviction, there's no repentance, there is no faith. So in verse 3, your people, your chosen elect people will volunteer freely. They will give themselves to you to serve freely in the day of your power. This is not coerced. This is not forced. This is the effectual grace and power of Christ to convert the unbeliever, to raise the spiritual dead. It's similar to what Christ did to Lazarus. Dead in the tomb, 4 days, stinking. And Christ comes up to him and says, Lazarus, come forth. That's the day of His power. That's the day of His grace. And suddenly this dead body is miraculously resurrected. And he comes forth and offers himself to Christ. He comes to the living Savior. And all that is the outworking of His power and His grace, apart which no one will come and no one will surrender to Christ. It's the same thing that happened with Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was there listening to Paul preach. Sounds interesting. You know, she was a proselyte. She was a Gentile who had converted to be a Jew. She was hearing Paul preach about Christ and the cross and the resurrection. And all that sounds very interesting. And then God opened her heart. And then she responded to the things that Paul was saying. So again, that's the day of His power. That's the day when converts are made. And, oh God, give us more converts. Open more hearts. Show forth Your power more that sinners might come to Christ and be saved. See, it's in that day of power that they are transformed and their wills are changed so that they freely give their lives to the service of their King. Before that, they would never do it. They would be spiritually hostile. They would rebel. They would resist. They would continually say, no, never. I will never serve You, Jesus Christ. I will never bow before You humbly and ask for Your mercy to forgive me of all of my sins. I will never do that. But when the day of power comes, oh, Christ, I'm a sinner. I'm going to go to hell. The wrath of God will one day fall upon. I need forgiveness, Lord Jesus. Come and forgive me. I receive You as my Lord and my Savior. That's the day of His power. And this people who volunteer freely in the day of His power, you see, are basically signing up for military duty. They're enlisting by the grace of God into the Lord's army. we advance the kingdom of Christ by Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel of grace. Our enemy is spiritual. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're in a spiritual battle. Our enemies are spiritual. Our weapons are also spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. See, we are in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual war. We're in a spiritual holy war. Our enemies, again, are not flesh and blood. Our weapons are not swords of steel, but the sword of the Spirit. Our battle is spiritual. We need to dress up. We're enlisting ourselves in His army. We need to dress up. We need to put on the full armor of God each and every day. But look at how David describes it in verse 3. We have a holy array. That's how we dress up. A holy array. We put on that full armor of God, that holy array that God provides for each one in His army. But the holy array is one of those expressions that really best fits with the garments of a priest. Because remember, the garments of the priest were made for glory and for beauty. And maybe what David has in mind here is that those people of the Messiah, who in the day of His power volunteer freely, they will be dressed in holy array. Which means you're dressed in holy array this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ. That holy array would certainly refer to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that we are clothed with when we come to faith in Him. All my own righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. No, He clothes us with a better righteousness, His own righteousness. That's why we are justified by faith, because of all that He has done for us. So we are clothed in this holy array, these holy garments provided by our Savior, so that we go forth and fight in His righteousness, in His power, in His grace. And then look at the end of verse 3. It's kind of from the womb of the dawn, your youth is to you as the dew. As I've tried to understand this, it seems like the youth here are connected with the dawn and the dew. So how does this fit together? Well, the youth here is referring, I think, to the people. So the people who volunteer freely are the youth. You say, well, how does that be? It means they're all children? Well, in a sense, yes, because in Christ we are all spiritual children. Even if you're 80 years old and you've walked with the Lord for, 60 years, you're still a child of God. Like Caleb, you can still go forth in the strength of Christ as a young man, as it were. So I think the youth here is just a reference to the people. And notice it says that they come from the womb of the dawn. The womb of the dawn is kind of reminds me of the break of day, ending the darkness of night and starting into the bright light of the morning. The womb of the dawn. So the youth, if you will, come from the womb of the dawn. They come out of darkness into His light. They come out of that spiritual decadence and darkness that we were in, and He brings us into His glorious light. It's like what Peter said of believers, for we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we've come from the womb of the dawn, from the darkness, the womb, the darkness, and then out of that comes the dawn, the light. And that's a description of our salvation. We, the people, the youth, have been brought out of darkness into the light of Christ. And then it goes on to say, and your youth are to you as the dew. And here the idea may be that you get up in the morning, you go out, it's early in the morning, and the ground is covered with dew. How to get there? I don't know. It's kind of mysterious. It comes in the dark. It just appears on the day, and it's all over the place. And so the people, those who Christ saves, who brings into his kingdom, are numerous in number. They're as numerous as the morning dew upon the ground. It's an innumerable offspring shall be born to Christ. This was Calvin's view. And it's all by his sovereign and effectual power that causes this to happen. Now, I want to skip verse 4 for a second, which brings in the priesthood of Christ, and quickly look at 5 through 7, because here the Messiah, Adonai, the Son of David, who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, is presented as a judge. Look at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Now notice, this is a different day. This is a different setting. We had the day of his power. Now we have the day of his wrath. Verse 6. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over broad country. He will therefore drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. I think what we see here is a prophecy of the coming of Adonai. This would be the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's referred to in verse 5 as the day of his wrath. And that's when he makes all of his enemies his footstool. That's when he outwardly, physically subdues them and judges them and turns them into his footstool. So again, this is the final day of judgment in view, as it seems to me. Paul echoed the same idea in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, when he said, "You people who are stubborn and unrepentant, you know what you're doing? You are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So this is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment. We see this throughout the scriptures. It will be a terrible day for those who are not a part of Christ's family. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that when Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, he will deal out retribution to those who do not know God, and they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. In Revelation 19, one of the great descriptions of this event says, "Christ will come on a white horse, and from his mouth will come a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." And this judgment day, this wrath, this outpouring of just righteous anger upon unbelievers will be so incredible and intimidating. In Revelation chapter 16, John records that those people will say to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" And the answer is, no one. On that day, no one will stand. On the day of judgment, on the day of wrath, no one will stand. Those who come under judgment are described as kings in verse 5 and chief men in verse 6. And basically, this is a figure of speech saying that if the greatest people on earth at that time cannot stand before Christ when he comes and will be totally judged and subdued, no one else will stand either. By emphasizing kings and chief men, it's just to emphasize that if no one can resist and oppose the coming of this great judge, this great coming Messiah in judgment, then no one will stand. The judgment in its extent is worldwide. It includes nations and a broad country. Nations in verse 5, a broad country in verse 6. And the severity is that they are all killed and turned into corpses. In other words, they're put to death. Now, what's in view here is basically the final showdown with the forces of evil and wickedness with Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. I think that's what's being prophesied here. At the second coming, when Christ separates the sheep and the goats and he judges the goats, this is that event. And all of these enemies were defeated at the cross, but the execution of their death sentence is delayed until this time, this day of wrath. And notice in verse 7, the day of victory, the Lord's victory is unstoppable. An interesting verse. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. And the idea is probably, granted this is written 1,000 years by David in light of some of his military escapades, but you're in hot pursuit against the enemy. You don't take an hour off and go over and sit under a tree and take off your boots and fan yourself and eat a meal. No, you're pursuing the enemy, and you come across a brook, and you stoop down and you get a little bit of water and you refresh yourself, and now you're revigorated again and you press the attack. That's the idea. He drinks from the brook by the wayside. He lifts up his head. Their heads are being crushed. His head is being lifted up, but he marches forth in victory. Nothing can stop him is the idea. Now, in contrast to all of the kings and all of the chief men, and by the way, the chief men in the Hebrew is literally the head. Their head is going to be shattered. And many think that this is a reference possibly to Genesis 3:15, where the head of all of the opposition against Christ is Satan. And here in verse 7, the chief men, again, literally the Hebrew is just the word head, that their head will be shattered, their head will be crushed, as a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And not only will Satan be judged, but all of those who are in his service will be judged as well. They will all be decimated. And then back up to verse 4, which we've already looked at in a previous study, so I'll be very, very brief. In the midst of this great prophecy of the Son of David, the Messiah, as a great king at the Father's right hand, a great judge at the second coming, in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So here the Father basically pronounces to the Son that he is a priest forever. So now this king is going to be a priest. Now, as you know, we've studied this in the past. This was impossible under the Old Testament law, under the Mosaic covenant. A king was from the tribe of which tribe? Judah. And a priest was from the tribe of Levi. Couldn't be the same person. Had to be two separate and distinct people, one a king and one a priest. But in the new covenant, the priesthood is based on Melchizedek from Genesis 14. So the king from the tribe of Judah could be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So in the Old Testament, that could never be. And in fact, quoting those famous words from Vizzini and the Princess Bride, inconceivable. You cannot have a king that's a priest. You cannot have a priest that's a king. It just doesn't work. But in the new covenant, there's a new priesthood established with Melchizedek. We've studied that in the past. I won't go further with it. But notice, what's the function of a priest? That's not developed in verse 4. But we know the function of a priest is to offer atonement and to act as a mediator. And let's kind of begin to wrap this up. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's see how the author of Hebrews joins together Jesus Christ and his priesthood according to Melchizedek and this great prophecy from Psalm 110. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, referring to Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. What's interesting here, this is beautiful, because what the author of Hebrews is saying is that, look, in Psalm 110, verse 1, that king, that Messiah who is sitting down at the Father's right hand, that's also a priest. And the significance of him sitting at the Father's right hand as a king and a priest means that his priestly ministry is over. Not like the Old Testament priests that kept having to repeat it over and over and over again, and new priest after new priest after new priest because they kept dying. Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. Job done. He now sits down. He sits down as a king, and he sits down as a priest because his job was completed on the cross. And so the author of Hebrews gives us this tremendous insight into his victory as a priest. He accomplished atonement for his people. And then turn back to Hebrews 7 real quick, verse 24 and 25. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood forever or permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So not only has Christ sat down at the Father's right hand because he's offered the once and only atonement that satisfied the Father, that job was completed, but because he's continuing to pray for us, he is our mediator, he is interceding for us. So that's why he can save forever those who draw near to him, because he lives forever and he's praying forever for us. That's the glory of Christ. He can save forever because the power of his blood lasts forever and his prayers go on forever. But who does he save? Here, those who draw near to him. Verse 25, those who draw near to God through him, those are the ones that he saves. Well, David has given us this incredible revelation of this coming son of David who would be the Messiah, who would be far greater than David himself, who would be none other than the Son of God, who is not only a king sitting on the throne, but a priest sitting on a throne as well, because his work has totally been accomplished. So that we serve a mighty sovereign priest king, one who will one day come back and conquer all of his enemies, so that we do not need to fear the future. We do not have to have alarm over what's going on in our own country or in the communist lands or in the Islamic world. We need not have alarm because our king rules sovereignly on his throne over all things. And we are on the winning side. We may be martyrs for him today, but we are on the winning side. And the ultimate day will show that to be the truth. Therefore, let us not fear when governments persecute Christians. Let us not be intimidated by the secularists who attack and oppose the gospel. But even if we're believers who give up our life for Jesus Christ, one day we will be glorified with him forever in his victory and in his triumph. And all things are moving to that glorious day, that glorious victory. To be an opponent of Jesus Christ today means that you will lose. If you rule on a throne today, an earthly throne today, and think that you can oppose Christ, one day you will be crushed and you will be made a footstool for his feet. To not follow Christ means you will be defeated. And those who belong to Christ will one day wear the crown of glory in heaven. There is a day of power. Today is still that day. And there is a day of wrath to come. In this day of power, the Messianic King is extending his strong scepter. He is preaching the gospel through us. He is saying, "O sinner, you are not God. You are not king. You are a sinner. One day you will be judged. Come to Christ. Be forgiven. Bow your knee before him. Receive him as your Savior and as your Lord." His effectual power even today is causing the unwilling to be willing, and they will freely volunteer their life and their soul to the service of his kingdom in his army. And Christ is now gradually building that kingdom through his church. He's continuing to raise up those who faithfully preach the gospel of grace. Hearts are being conquered. Salvation is being brought into souls, and Christ is being exalted and glorified. But a day of wrath is coming when this same King who offers salvation today will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. In that day, heads will shatter, judgment will fall upon the nations. Punishment will be issued forever and ever. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, along with all who have rejected Jesus Christ in this life. The day of grace is still here. The day of salvation is today. Come to Christ as your Savior. He alone can forgive you. Come, repent, believe, and be saved. For the day of grace will one day end, and the day of wrath will come, and on that day, it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Come, come, receive the free gift of everlasting life, and he will call you one of his own. May God help you to come. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible psalm which spans the ages and reveals the glory of Jesus Christ now as our exalted King and coming Judge. We thank you, Lord, that that day of power is still open today, that the day of wrath has not yet come. And, oh God, we pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has resisted and has not yet bowed their knee and come as a sinner under the condemnation and wrath of God and come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ to be forgiven, oh God, would you change their heart? Would you grant them repentance and faith that they might flee the wrath to come and embrace Jesus Christ today as their Lord and Savior? Oh, Lord, extend your strong scepter. By your power, bring more sinners into your kingdom. For the glory of your name, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.